following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Well, I don't know about you. After singing Glorious Day, I could go home. That's a good song, you know? Man, I also want to keep on going on that one, you know? That was a good. Well, Mark chapter 15, we are looking at verse 45 through chapter 16. And what we're going to look at today is looking at some evidences around the death and the resurrection of Christ. You sit in this room today, and many of you are confirmed and certain that the death and the resurrection has taken place. But we live in a society today that does not always agree with that same tenet. We agree. There are people in our society who are skeptics, that are analytical and doubtful that he really died to begin with. And if he really didn't die, then the resurrection didn't happen. These tenets are extremely important and foundational to our Christian faith. They're foundational for you. And even if you say, Pastor, I don't need any evidence, I believe it. You're going to come in contact with someone at some point that will challenge you upon that belief. It's important that we have that not blind faith, but informed faith to be able to, even if you walked into a relationship with Christ and maybe not knowing all these things, that doesn't mean that you're not saved, but it is important that as you grow in your faith to have something that's even more grounded and more solid in your walk with Christ. These things are important because of Jesus' death. If he did not die, I'm going to show you this morning that we are in a very deep trouble when it comes to our salvation. And if he did not die and he did not rise again, then we're really in trouble when it comes to our salvation. I want to say to you that there are multiple religions that exist in this world. But the one thing that can settle everything within Christianity and argumentation that exists, and that is going to be the resurrection. If the resurrection can be validated, can be proven, and certainly there is going to be minimal evidences that I'm going to present to you today. There are many, but we're going to look at it in a very broad scope this morning. But I want you to know this morning that when we sing and when we preach and when we teach and when we share the gospel, we're not sharing with something with doubt. We're sharing with truth and with confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. He is who he says he was. He did what he said he would do. He died and he rose again. That's the basis of the gospel. All the foundation of the church and the Acts and the apostles and the letters all were built upon that. When they preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Those three things are extremely important for you today, for the next 2,000 years, or however long Jesus spares his coming. In the center of this, in the death and the resurrection, we still see two people who are very evident in regards to their expression of their love towards Christ. Last week we looked at Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and we looked at how they were secret disciples, if you will, or inquirers, and it came to a culmination that they no longer could be behind the scenes, and they finally had to take a step of faith and to be courageous and say, Christ is the Lord. And we saw that as Joseph went before Pilate, and we saw that how that was a risk for him, because if he identified himself with Christ, he was identifying himself with someone who commits treason because he was claiming to be king, but he realized he had counted the cost. Nicodemus has done the same thing. As we will see today, as he unites with Joseph and he goes to take Christ's body off of the cross, all of the things that was known to them, everything that was familiar to them, was willing to be sacrificed. Their position, their job, their career, being on the Sanhedrin Council, the respect by people, everything was willing to be lost for them for the sake of Christ. And I want to say to you, that is the gospel. That is what it means to come to faith in Christ. Willing to be able to say that whatever you hold dear, that you're willing to count it as loss for the sake of Christ. And as we will see today, we were going to see Joseph and Arimathea in the center of this evidence that I want you to see them, of their true expression of love. And I want it to be a way by which you can evaluate your own heart and your own life, to ask yourself the question, have I really given up everything for Christ? You say, Pastor, but I have my home, I have my clothes, I have my cars. It's not just a giving away, but it's a giving of your heart. Of everything in your mind, it's given to the Lord, that you understand that everything that you have really isn't yours. That it's really God's. And you have that perspective, then your life changes. Let's read the text that's in front of us this morning. Mark chapter 15, let's begin at verse 42 just to get the context that's in front of us. And we'll read through verse 47. We'll study through chapter 16 some this morning. Let's just begin at verse 42 of chapter 15. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let me ask you the question. I read across a blog this week as I was studying about a man who gave an analogy. I think the analogy is fitting. And he says, imagine if you came across a group of people who had built a building and were singing songs to Peter Pan. Now, we would think that they were quite crazy because Peter Pan is a Disney character. It's fictitious, but those people would gather every week, sing songs. They loved Peter Pan, talked about Peter Pan, tried to act like Peter Pan. We would think that they were foolish. It's a fairy tale. There's no evidence to prove that that person was ever alive. You realize that actually some people in society think of you the same way. Because they think that we're following a fairy tale. So what I'm saying to you this morning is it's critical for you to hear it and to hear the evidence that is there, because we're not following a fairy tale. Now, if you have the mindset that if you think that you kind of think this way, because there are actually some Christians who think about the way I'm about to say to you, there are some who say, well, if I followed Christ and he really didn't live and he really didn't die and he was just a make up person, then I've gained more for myself. And I say to you, you are crazy. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, it tells us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. I'm not here to preach to you about a false God. I'm not here to preach to you and passionately persuading you to change your lives. Why change your lives for a fairy tale? And I'll tell you this, fairy tales can't change your lives. And many of you have been changed, you have been redeemed, and the power of God is in your life. And there's no fairy tale that can do that. Only the power of God can do so. So I'm going to lay out some evidences for you this morning. First of all, I want to give you the evidence of Jesus' death. And what evidence is the fact that there's a Roman release that takes place. What do I mean by that? Look at the text again there in Mark chapter 15. Notice Joseph goes to Pilate, but notice in verse 44 and 45, Pilate was surprised to hear that he, meaning Jesus, should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Basically, Pilate lets him go. Understand something. He's a Roman governor. He has to carry out the execution to its fullest. If Pilate lets a body go, that means the body has to have been dead on the cross. Listen, they've seen thousands upon deaths, thousands upon crucifixions. And the very fact that Jesus is let go off the cross is a Roman evidence that he indeed died. Actually, there's also the gospel that tells us, just to solidify that, they pierced his side. When they pierced his side, does anybody remember what comes out? Blood and water. The evidence that his heart most likely, physiologically, has most likely ruptured. The pericarditis that is around the heart has probably ruptured. Water comes out. So the very physiological evidence there, along with what the Romans were doing to prove to us he indeed died. You say, Pastor, why are you just hounding on this? Because I'm telling you, if Christ doesn't die, your sins are not atoned for. Look at Hebrews chapter 9 with me to give you some substantial proof to give to this, to shore up what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9:22, the author says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Christ doesn't die, do you know what happens to your sins? They're not forgiven. They're just simply put off and put off and put off, and therefore the sacrificial system would still be in place. Understand that the death is important, that we understand that it's shored up, that it really did take place. Let me give you some extra biblical evidence. You say, Pastor, that's just circular reasoning. Many are just using the Bible to prove Scripture and to prove your point. Well, actually, there are actually historians that lived in that day that validated that Jesus died. Now, these are secular historians, meaning that they're not necessarily supporting the Christianity. They're simply historians and writing down facts. Josephus was a Jewish historian that lived in the first century, and he himself wrote down that Christ indeed died by a Roman execution. A Roman historian by the name of Tacitus also wrote down the very same thing. If anybody wanted to prove that he hadn't died, it would be a Roman historian, because he knew everything that the Romans did, laying it out clearly that he has died. And I'm saying this to you because very clearly it is important that we say that he has died for the sake that when you say, my sins are forgiven, you can say that with confidence because Christ had to die to take the payment of sins. That is propitiation. That is the wrath of God is poured out upon him, that he takes your sins and he takes mine. If he doesn't die, the wrath is still yet to be poured out, and you and I are in destitute trouble. Now, in the midst of that, to prove that he really is dead, Joseph and Arimathea come along. And let's look at the evidence of them and the evidence of their love to the Savior. Look back again, if you would, there at Mark chapter 15. You see that Joseph comes along. He's asked for his body. What does Joseph do? In verse 46, Joseph brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in a linen shroud, laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Now, we know that Mark tells us, Mark understands something. Mark is just kind of a matter-of-fact person. Mark gives us some details, but he doesn't always give us every detail. I want you to look at through parallel Gospels to be able to get some more details about what happens at this moment. So you can understand the love sacrifice that is made by Joseph and by Nicodemus. Turn me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19, the same passages that we looked at last week to understand what's happening in the fuller picture here around the death and the burial of Jesus. But if you look at John chapter 19, verse 38, I want you to see, this is where we see that Nicodemus comes into the picture as well. John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came, took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh, aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. We're going to come back to that. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. Notice this detail. Most movies have a picture of the cross up on this mountainside. It's rocky. But John tells us that the crucifixion is taking place, and it's close to a garden. And in the garden, there is a tomb that's there. It's a new tomb. Why in the world is that significant? Most tombs that were going to be in gardens were only reserved for kings and wealthy men. Why are they being placed here? Well, Matthew's gospel tells us that the tomb was Joseph's. Joseph had hewn out a stone that was reserved for he and his family. And if it's Joseph, and it's in the garden by the crucifixion, that means that Joseph is a very wealthy man. Where is the evidence of the love that's here? Remember this. Joseph has already been courageous to stand out to the crowd, to disregard his position, disregard the respect that he has, disregard everything that's been familiar with him. And now he's taken his Jewish family's tomb and he's going to put Jesus in it. Now, let me ask you this question. We don't know the full story here, but we don't know if everybody in Joseph's family was disciples and followers of Christ. Imagine the contention that possibly could happen in this moment. This is something that's set aside for family. And so if you put someone who's in there who is claiming to be God and you're a Jew, then you're basically saying that you're putting a blasphemous person in the family's tomb. Now, you talk about some chaos that could happen to family. But understand, this is what I'm saying. Joseph's love for Christ has trumped any concerns that he has. Do you see the picture? So Joseph is willing to take Christ and place him in the tomb. He doesn't care what his family thinks. He doesn't care what society thinks. He doesn't care about his position anymore. And here's what I want you to see. When Christ becomes your king, when Christ becomes your God, when Christ becomes your premier love, you don't care what others think about you, what others say about you. You live for Christ. That doesn't mean that you live unruly. That doesn't mean you live disrespectfully. It doesn't mean that you are rude, but it means that your concern is not what people think about you. You concerned first and foremost what God thinks about you. And you see it in Joseph's life. He's here willing to take his family tradition, his prized possession, and he puts it in there. He puts Christ in there. Now, what about Nicodemus? Where's the evidence of his love? You saw it there in John chapter 19. Do you see the amount of spices that are bringing to him? Verse 39, Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and also 75 pounds of weight. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of perfume. I just did some digging this week, trying to read about these aloes and these ointments and how much would this cost. All right, I don't wear perfume, obviously. Is it expensive? Unless you buy the cheap stuff, I guess, but I guess most of it is expensive. How about 75 pounds, ladies? Do we need to go down the aisle and see if we need to buy some perfume? I'm just kidding. I did read a person who specializes in these ointments and oils, and they said to care of this particular amount, if it was extreme amount of oils and things that they were buying, they said it would cost them probably close in our day close to $150,000 worth of ointment. Now, do you see the sacrifice being made here? Joseph here, part of the Sanhedrin, both are giving up sacrifice. This is not just something he's just going to grab something off the counter. Here is a man who was a secret inquirer to Christ, who has moved from being just an inquirer, who's moving more to now just like Joseph is, and he's meeting him to take the cross down, and he's willing to, who knows if this is everything that he has, but what he's doing is to express his expression of love to Christ through what he's giving. The evidence of love is what they're doing. The evidence of the love, what they have for Christ, is in the giving of the tomb and giving of the ointment. What was the purpose of the ointments anyways? This is not like Egyptian embalming, where even in today where we drain the blood and we embalm a person. But it was more so in that particular day to be able to honestly just to cover up the decomposition and the stink of the person. So the amount of the ointment was to try to be able to honor. And honestly, this amount of ointment, according to research, says only kings had this much ointment. Do you realize that even in the death of Christ, that what is being done is actually supporting the fact that he is a king? Small details. Small details. Do you think that God is sovereign even in this moment? To allow the son who has been disregarded, who's been mocked, and now even in his death, he's being honored. This is not a small detail, church. Understand as we look in this sacrifice, I think it just raises a question. As I've looked at this, I honestly have asked myself the question. I think it's a question that we all need to ask. Are we actually sacrificial in our love expression to Christ? I'm not talking about just money here, as we've referred to earlier. But if we love something and someone, we do everything. We'll move mountains and we'll do everything that we can. We'll cancel appointments. We'll alter trips because it's something that we love. Right? Where is Christ in that picture for you? I mean, Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus, they didn't think twice.
And when there is true love, there is a genuine expression that there's not this back and forth. It's just something out of giving. And here's what I want to say to you. Sacrificial giving for Joseph and sacrificial giving for Nicodemus, certainly. You don't have a tomb. We don't need a tomb to express. You don't need to come to me and say, Pastor, I love you. I bought you a graveside. Don't do that. That's not love. That's like saying, we want you gone, okay? But each of us have things in our own lives that are expressions of love. I mean, we look even at stories within the Gospels themselves, and there are people who love things. Mark chapter 10, for example, the rich young ruler. Remember the story, rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus, and he's talking to him, and says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus talks about the commandments. He says, I've done these things. He says, but go sell all that you have, give to the poor. What does he do? He walks away sad because he loved what? His possessions. But if you look with me just as a reminder, back to Mark chapter 12, and I want you to see what Jesus says about someone who is poor but gives everything. For you see, it's not the quantity that you give. It is the heart in you that is what Christ is concerned about. Look at Mark 12, verse 41. We studied this several months ago. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury. This is Mark 12, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. But notice Jesus is not saying anything about them. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. The expression of love we see here, the same that Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, it's giving it out of their heart. Let me tell you something. What happens is this. When you give, we just talk about it practically. When we give financially, giving, God is not pleased when we give out of guilt. God's not pleased when we serve out of guilt. Whatever expression of worship, because all those are acts of worship, you realize that. Whether you give money, whether you serve in the passion ministry, or whether you teach a class, or whatever it is, those are all expressions of worship. And God's not pleased by the things of just doing. What He's pleased by is the heart that's behind all of those. That's why He was pleased with the widow. Let me show an example. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul makes a note to the Corinthian church. And here's what I want to say, that if your delight is in God, then your giving is a desire to do so. If you delight in Him above all things, then when you have the opportunity to give, it's a want to, not a have to. Because you want to please Him. You want to give thanks to Him. Just look real quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Notice the context there and the order. They have joy first, which allows them to give what? To give abundantly. When your joy is in God, the giving is the overflow. I go back to Mark chapter 15. I don't want to make it a sermon all about giving. But I want you to see in this context here, as we walk through the passage verse by verse, as we see that there's the evidence that Christ has died. But in the midst of all that, we see Joseph and Nicodemus, even the death of Christ, given everything they had to be able to honor the Lord. But what about for us as Christians? Did Christ indeed die? I think if we look at the evidence that is there and we think about how that He has given, clearly there's a Roman evidence that's there, His release, we understand the piercing of the side, it's clear that He has passed away. But just because He died doesn't mean that He's the Savior. Hear me. His death without the resurrection only makes Him a religious leader like everybody else. The empty tomb without the evidence of the resurrection means a fabrication of story. Hear me. The resurrection is what makes the empty tomb important. So let me show you the evidence of his resurrection. Let's talk about the empty tomb, because it is important. Because there have been fabrications of stories, there still exists today. If you do reading by skeptics or whatever it may be, there's going to be people to say, well, the disciples came, they robbed him, they took him out of the tomb, whatever it may be. But let's just look at the story. Let's look at the Bible itself. Look at Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 47. After Joseph has placed Jesus in the tomb, notice who is there. Verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus saw where he was laid. Okay, this is Friday afternoon before the sun goes down. Sabbath is the next day, so they can't go back. They can't do anything because it's the Sabbath day. They're not supposed to work on that particular day. But notice chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Now you ask yourself the question, just practically, did he need any more spices? No. So why? Again, what we just saw about Joseph and Nicodemus, an expression of their love to the Savior. Now listen, they saw the rock be placed in the tomb. I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, what are you thinking? Does anybody else think that way? You're going to a tomb where a rock has been rolled in front of it. You're two women, unless they're buff. I mean, how can they roll the stone away? They're just thinking about their expression of love to be able to go, to be able to put the spices up on the tomb. So hear me, listen to me. If they're going on the third day, they're not expecting him to be gone. Jesus has taught his disciples on three different occasions that he was going to be buried and he was going to rise again on the third day. So guess what part the ladies didn't get? The resurrection. But let me just ask you practically, why is the empty tomb the evidence that Jesus really rose again? It's only been a day. Two days, if you will, if you count it from a Jewish standpoint, it's 3 days because any part of a day in a Jewish mindset counts as a day. So even though it's Friday afternoon, that counts as a day. All of Saturday, when Saturday night ends and it rolls into the next day, that counts as the third day. So Friday to Sunday morning, are they really going to forget the tomb where they just saw Jesus be laid? No. So the fact that they're going to the exact same place and the tomb's not there, there's an argument that says they went to the wrong tomb. That would be ludicrous. But you see, it's important because when we think in regards to the understanding of the Christian faith, it's important to understand the tomb that they're looking at and the tomb that they're talking about is the tomb of Christ. This is not just some wrong tomb that is there. But look, if you would, just further down in the text there, that you will see when they come out, it's interesting that if they were in the wrong tomb, the experience that they have wouldn't happen. What experience did they have? Look at verse 2 in verse 3. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and when they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? It's like they get there and like, oh, by the way, we got this problem. We got to figure this out. Then verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. Now Mark doesn't tell us how it gets rolled away. He just tells us rolled away. Matthew tells us it's an earthquake, the angel has rolled it away. So when they get there, notice with me verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now you say, who is this? By description, we know according to the other gospel, this is an angel that's there talking to him. But I want you to notice something in verse 6, what's said here. In the moment of the death, the moment of the resurrection, notice who is specified and the message that's given in verse 6. He said to them, do not be alarmed. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified, he's risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him. Okay, let me ask you this question. If they've gone to the wrong tomb, is the angel going to be in the wrong tomb? No. Because an angel is a messenger of who? Of God. So if they're at the wrong tomb, then the angel got shipped to the wrong spot. But that's not happening. You understand? You know, we're thinking it's humorous, but the reality is this. They went to the tomb where Christ was, the angel was there, and he's not there. I think it's interesting in verse 7, I want to specify something for you. Where they are told to go. Verse 7. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I want you to think about this with me just for a moment. This is a picture of grace in this moment right here. In the empty tomb, and in this moment, God sends a message to tell the women to go tell the disciples and Peter. Why is Peter being singled out? Does anybody remember what Peter did before Christ's death? He denied Jesus three times. So as Christ goes to the cross, Peter has been a denier. Hear me. Here is a picture of God's grace reaching out as the initiator, even before Christ comes and stands before Peter. He's sending a message through the angels to say, hey, Peter, he's coming for you. Here's what I want you to see. When we sin and when we run from God, guess who initiates? God. Even here in the death, God was initiating to bring back and restore Peter. Oftentimes we think about the restoration only when Peter is on the shore with Jesus when he asked him the question. It actually began before that. Can you imagine the scene of what it must have been when Mary and Mary Magdalene goes up to Peter and says, hey, Peter, Jesus sent for you. I believe that's why when Peter's in the boat and he sees Jesus on the shore and he hops out, because he knows that the shame that he felt, he has already been approached and reached out to by the grace of God. So believer, if you have faltered, failed, sinned, just completely just bombed it out, I want you to know that the conviction that you're feeling is the reaching of God to you. Don't run from Him, run to Him. And thank Him that He's reaching you. And even for those of us before we came into Christ, as we talked about last week, none of us seek after God. The only fact that we come to God is because God is always the initiator. Always. Man, right in the death we see God still working. I'm excited about it. I don't know if you guys are. To see His hand. To see His hand of grace even through the angel's message. Tell Peter, I'm coming. What good news. Do you know why that this is so critical to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The women eyewitnesses. You say, why is that important? Now women, I'm not disregarding you, but I do want you to understand the first century didn't think much of you. In a court of law, your evidence, your testimony stood no grounds whatsoever. And so get this. All four Gospels talk about the women as the first eyewitnesses. If the disciples wanted to fabricate the resurrection story, who would they leave out? Y'all are awake. The women. So the very fact that they put them in as the first witness is where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are writing it as it was. If they wanted to shore it up in line, let me back up and use our terms. If they wanted to be politically, I can't even say the words. If they wanted to be politically correct. Then according to John's gospel, the next people who went were Peter and John. And they could have left out the women's eyewitness and just talked about Peter and John. And then surely the first century would have believed it. The women's eyewitness. But let me show you another example of why that I believe the resurrection is true. This is one that's not going to be on the screen for you. This is one that, as I was just reviewing this morning, and that is that there was a Jewish cover-up. Look at Matthew's Gospel with me. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. So Jesus has resurrected, and He has met the ladies on the road. Are there in the garden. Matthew 28, verse 1 through 10. He tells them, verse 10, to go and tell them that He's going to meet them in Galilee. But notice verse 11. Here's a Jewish cover-up. While they were going, meaning the ladies, as they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, you need to understand something as how they know something took place. If you go back just to verse 1, 2, and 3. The guard is the Jewish guard. Okay, look at verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and came like dead men. Now, fast forward to verse 11. Who's going into the town to tell the chief priests? The guards who had seen the earthquake had fallen down like dead men. And so they're going, and they're not fabricating this. So in verse 12, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were with sleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That text is true to this day. That fabrication story is still circulating in Jewish circles. But here's what I want you to understand. If the Jews are having to fabricate a story and to pay off the soldiers, then guess what that means? He's not there. So if you at any point in your faith have wondered, have questioned if Christ has really risen again, just some of these very simple face of evidences that are right here in the text should shore you up to say, man, if Christ really rose again, then the eyewitnesses validate that. The Romans who proved that he had truly died, and now we see that there's a fabrication of it, then you can say, man, I'm believing in true in the resurrection. But if that's not enough, you say, well, I want evidence by the people who've seen him. Oh, I'll give you some. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. In the court of law, in the Jewish system, it only took 2 to 3 people to be able to shore up, to give a true witness, if you will. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, you will see where Paul is telling us about what happened after Christ rose again. For you see, Christ, when he rose again, he didn't immediately go to heaven. He was here for 40 days, appearing to his disciples and his followers of Christ, and then he ascends. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that time, there's multiple people who see him and bear witness to Christ. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. How many witnesses are there? Over 500 people. Now, I heard a bogus excuse about this. I heard someone say, that just means they were all hallucinating. I'm like, do you realize how idiotic that is? I don't know of two people who can have the same hallucination. When I was youth pastor in Grand Isle, you know, we saw some crazy things and saw people. And I remember this one girl coming in and another girl coming in. She said, man, I was going down the road and I saw pink elephants with purple dots on it. And I said, you're on something. Now, I say that because that's what a hallucination is like. Now, 500 people having the same hallucination that Jesus is in front of them as the resurrected Lord is a lie from the pits of hell. Why am I saying that? The only way that 500 people plus apostles could be able to see Christ after his death, with the evidence that the Jews have tried to cover it up, with the evidence that he really died, has to be there's a risen Lord. Now, folks, I want you to understand something. This is not just simply that we look at this and say, okay, that's great. What do? We just go home. No, I want you to understand this. If Christ has the power to conquer death, there is nothing in your life too big or too small that his power cannot handle. So we look at this. This is not just historical data and just apologetics to be able to say, okay, I believe that he died. I believe he rose again. I want you to understand something. From a salvation standpoint, you can know it cognitively and not be saved. Faith is believing that he did those things so that you could be saved from your sins and he's a risen Lord. So it's more than just saying, okay, I agree to it. It is coming to faith to say he is the king. He did die. He paid for my sins. He rose again. And I place faith in his work so I could be redeemed and rescued. That's when salvation comes. And if you are a believer and you've placed faith in that, and if you walk around ho-hum, you are denying the power of the resurrection in your life. Believer, I want to stir you up to remind you of this. If he rose again and conquered death, may I ask you, what marriage can he not fix? If he rose again, what financial situation can he not get you through? If he rose again, he can conquer death. Then what trial, what sickness, what disease is he not capable of healing or bringing you through that long journey if he chooses not to heal you? If he rose again, which wayward child is God not able to bring back to him? If Christ rose again, what depression is he not able to bring you out of? If Christ rose again, what addiction is too strong that he can't set you free? This is why I'm saying to you, the evidence is not just in front of you. The evidence is to prove to you that you have a powerful Redeemer. And you and I need to live in that truth. You face things, and sometimes we forget those things, and sometimes we just need to be reminded of those things. Because Satan makes us get overwhelmed and consumed with difficulties. And I, as your pastor, am here to remind you that the resurrected Lord, death was the greatest victory. And everything else pales in comparison to those things. And so we say, I wonder if. Listen, I don't have a God if he can. I have a God who can. So don't think, I wonder if he can. Think God can if it's his will. So when you pray, don't say, God, I wish you'd do this. Say, God, I know you can do this. Because you rose, you conquered death, you conquered hell, you conquered the grave. So that's the victory and the faith you need to have. Stir it up, church. And believe that the resurrected Lord who sits at the right hand of the Father can do the impossible. He's not dead. He's not in the tomb. He's risen. So Christian, pick your head up. Christian, lift your eyes up. Christian, put your faith in the God who can do it. Now, I'm not here to say that everything that's difficult is going to be fixed. I'm not here to say that every sickness is going to be healed. I'm not here to say that the difficult marriages are going to be healed overnight. I'm not here to say to you that the addiction that he delivers you out of, that you may not have temptations. But what I am saying to you is that God's able to set all those things right. He can do them instantaneously, or he can do them over time. Sometimes he brings us through things for a long time because it's actually better for us. Because he has to purge us. Because we won't fix now. Because we want to get back to our own little self. But sometimes he takes us through a very difficult road so that our knees will hit the floor and our eyes will look to heaven and will depend upon the glory of God more than being self-sufficient people. That's why Christians go through trials. That's why we have difficulties, is because God wants to work in us and remind us that he's God and we're not. So Christian, take Mark chapter 15 and take Mark chapter 16 that we'll look at more next week. With the hope and the confidence that you have this morning, I simply want to stir you up today to help you to realize that your faith is not in a fairy tale like Peter Pan. Your faith is not in some God who just happened to be a good moral teacher. Your faith is in a God who conquered everything and he's capable to conquer whatever it is in front of you. So when you pray, pray in faith, believing. But don't demand anything from God because he's God and you're not. But you can pray believing. You can't pray like this. God, because you're God, you have to do this. Doesn't work that way. You're giving him orders. You pray, Father, I believe that you are capable. And Ephesians 3:20 says that you are able to do far more than I could ask or think. And so God, with that faith, I believe that you can. And then you lay out your petition and trust him. Trust him. Sometimes his answer is no. And we have to rest in his no. So believer, is your faith in the God who can? Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for this word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that the evidence laid out in your word, laid out by secular historians, that you indeed died. And because of that, our sins were atoned for. Thank you that the resurrection validated all that you said that you were and all that you said you would do. But Father, I'm thankful that as we sit here this morning, that the resurrected King is the one who's able to conquer all things in our life. Lord, I know in this room, being the pastor of these great people, that I know some of these people who are here are walking some hard roads. You've brought many people through some very difficult roads. But God, there may be some in this room who are beginning to get weary, who are struggling. And so God, I pray that this morning that they would be reminded that the faith that they put in you initially for salvation is the same faith that they need today to believe that you are the God who is with them. So God, I pray for those who have been silently struggling, that today, shore up their faith. Let them not be wondering. Remind them, oh God, that you are with them. You are faithful. God, walking hard roads are simply hard. But God, we rest that you are a sovereign God over our lives. Thank you. Thank you that you're a good Father and that you're with us and you help us. Father, I pray for families in this room who may have spouses or family members or children that they've prayed for years. God, I thank you for the reminder this morning that you are the God who conquered death, hell, and the grave, and that you are the same God who can rescue those individuals. You can remove the doubt from their minds, and you can give them faith to believe. So God, I pray for the people who have lost heart and maybe lost consistency and fervency in their praying. God, today, reignite that passion within them to pray diligently for those people. God, we're reminded today of Joseph and Nicodemus' expression of their love to the God who had changed them. Oh God, I pray that our own hearts and our own giving, even as we give financially, as we give in our serving, it would never be out of a guilt, but God, it would be because we have been changed by you. Oh God, I pray if there are any in this room this morning who have yet to repent and believe in you, that today, oh God, give them faith, Lord. Call them to salvation. Call them to yourself. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing and as we respond, I'll be here to receive you. Jared will be here to receive you. Jerry, one of our deacons, will be here to receive you as well. If you need to come, you have prayer, come. If you got some situations that you've doubted the power of God, come. Lay it before his feet and believe that he is the God who can. So let this song be your prayer this morning as we sing it to him.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org That's fbclacombe.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.